We're going to have you late, and I will give you rest. That great invitation, an invitation to restfulness. So thank you for that, Lynn. Restful song and a restful bit of scenery behind me as well for you to enjoy today. Taken by Heather last weekend. She was there. She took this shot. This is the south shore of Prince Edward Island looking west in a nice sunset. Very restful, Heather. Thank you. And you can enjoy that today as we get ramped up in the fourth in our series. Week one, it was an invitation to refreshment. Week two, an invitation to remembrance. I remember we had communion with that as well. There's remembering, and then there's remembering. And really taking to heart the emotion and the power of the lesson that you've learned in something. Week three last week was an invitation to rest and to truly rest in Christ. And it's the rest of salvation, but it goes beyond that as well. Learning to find true refreshment and let things go and rest in God and really enjoy our times of rest, which typically summer is known for. Are you able to rest? Or is it just always striving, striving, striving? And then today, this week, we're still in the Gospels, but it's an invitation to renunciation. Yeah, there's an R theme going on. And if there's a hard one in the three, or pardon me, in the five that we're looking at, the three so far, today's the hard one. This one is a little difficult because it's got challenge built into it. But it's powerful, and it's one of those must-accept invitations. It's an invitation to renunciation. They say the first law of successful merchandising is pretty straightforward. Maybe you work in the field, or you have. It's simply that you give the customer what they want, right? You give the customer what they want all the time, every time. You don't give them what they don't want. Naturally, you have to give them what they want. Actually, if you can, you even give them a little bit more than what they want, what they've asked for. You know, you want 4-ounce burgers? We're going to give you not just a quarter pounder. We're giving you third pounders, 6.5 ounces. You know, get it here, get more, and that's what we're going to provide for you. Give them more. Six designer flavors of, bottled water? Sure, no problem. Whatever you want, we got it. You want 8 cup holders in your minivan? We're going to give you 12. We're going to give you more. 0% financing on that new car for 72 months? No, we're going to give you 7 years, 84 months. 0% financing. You give them more, but you definitely give them what they want. And you sweeten the deal, make it attractive. We're conditioned in our culture that we are the consumers. And if anyone, if you're going to have a message for us or a product or services for us, you need to be able to offer something very desirable and attractive for us. Otherwise, I don't want it. I'm not buying that. And you're competing for market share and you're competing for my purchasing power. Well, along comes Jesus with several forms of invitation. We're looking at just a few of them in this series. But when it comes right down to it, this is a real rubber hits the road invitation. The one we're looking at this morning that just seems to break all the rules, especially the rules of successful merchandising. It's like, are you really trying to see this as an effective invitation? And as I said, it's a hard one. At least it sure looks that way. And because it's going to involve a sort of a reordering of priorities. I've used the word renounce, which is not a happy, good word, but it's a term that's going to be filled with blessing. There's a little bit of outline on the back of your bulletin there. We're going to be jumping into a couple of scriptures here this morning. Is there a paradox in priorities? Yes, I think there is. That's what we're going to find this morning. Let's quieten our hearts as we prepare to open the Word. Father, we come to your Word, the Word of God this day, as we'll explore in what we call the Gospels, the stories, the ethic and lifestyle and pattern and path that Christ has laid for those who would follow him. Those who would be called followers, disciples, Christians. And so we follow, I trust today specifically his words, his teaching, his bidding, guide our minds and spirits, bring us into just an attitude of submission and obedience today as we read the word, as the word of life is open before us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6 is where we'll begin. Just briefly, just to hit on there, and this is just a little bit of a warm-up for us, and then we're really going to dig into Matthew chapter 16. But Matthew 6 is a well-known passage for many. It's right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, which starts with chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, and then you get into chapter 6. It teaches a variety of lessons, giving, prayer, stuff, worry, just everyday things. And then in Matthew 6:25, it sort of comes to a head. I'm telling you here. He says, I'm telling you. Therefore, don't worry about your life, about what you will eat or drink, or about your body, about what you wear. Is life not more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? And he goes on, he says, look at the birds of the air, look at the lilies of the field, and he draws some really strong pictures from them there. Verse 32, your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. Then the well-known verse, 33, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and then all these things will be added to you as well. We're always establishing priorities. Whatever age you are, you think you might have them set when you're younger, but you go over them again. What are my priorities? We're always challenged to identify and value eternal things, sort of in light of the temporal, the temporary, the things that are here and now. Seek first is the basic idea here, and then is going to come his supply. Seek first, and then will come his supply. This is a great promise as well. We're looking at promises later in September, but here's just a little nugget of one here as well. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. You put your obedience to God and his purposes as a first priority. God knows how to care for your needs better than you do. He knows what you need. The point in context here is that God is the Lord of today, and he's the Lord of tomorrow, and he's actually the Lord of your eternity, but he knows what you need today. Follow me. Well, it's going to be a forever proposition. That's part of the invitation we're looking at today. Follow me. Of course, we're still going to be responsible to work and to provide for ourselves, but there's a trusting and an ordering of priority here. This is sort of just getting our thinking warmed up today for the larger invitation. Seek me first, and all these things will be given to you as well, because we tend to chase those things first, don't we? I need to chase these things. I need to chase these things. These are the things I need, rather than, well, I'm just going to sort of reorder this. We call it a paradox in priorities. A paradox is only an apparent contradiction. God knows what you need. So he provides for the birds, but the birds still have to go out and get it. They just don't sit in their nests and wait for food to rain down on them, do they? They actually have to go out and work and to provide for it, but God makes provision there. The goal here, still part of our warm-up, you'll see the text in your outline there, is fruit that lasts. John 15:16, as we're connected to the vine, there is a sense of abiding fruit. Interesting phrase there, because there is a fruit that does not abide. At this time of year, more than any, perhaps, you notice how short a shelf life that fruit has in your kitchen, right? You have those little flying friends fluttering around your kitchen, around the tomatoes and the kiwi. Fruit has a very short, shelf life. I want to call it a lifespan, but usability doesn't last that long. Christ's lordship and leading produces a man and a woman, I think, who is seeing God producing lasting results through him. Things that really endure. It's that funny phrase, fruit that lasts. I would love to find fruit that lasts even from my kitchen counter. But this is talking about fruit that really lasts in the spiritual realm. And can we connect the two things together? It would be evident in my life, Are you working in any areas, any part of your life that you would describe as eternal and lasting? And what am I doing and what have I done that's really going to last? Maybe even things that can outlive me. Wow, now that is valuable. Doesn't that sound appealing? Doesn't that sound satisfying? Wouldn't you want to invest your life in that? I think I would. We can do that. That's just sort of warming us up, getting us ready for the invitation. Flip over to Matthew 16:24, and we'll sort of be parking in this one for a while. 16:24, just a few pages. And this is repeated several times in Scripture, in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, have all of this, probably relayed at a couple of different times. They all caught it. They all put it in their own words. They all put a sort of a different slant on it. He's probably up at Caesarea Philippi, which is in sort of northeastern Israel, near the sources of the Jordan River. It's a great place to visit and to be refreshed and to visit there. Verse 24, then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. There's the follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? The heart of it is that first phrase there, take up your cross. It has such a physical tone to it, right? You know, hard to even imagine taking up your cross. It's got that all-in commitment to it. Like, this is the most. Take up your cross and follow me. Picture an athlete who was not prepared to give 100% to get to Britain last month. You know, inconceivable. It's like everyone knows you want to get to the Olympics. It's years of advanced application and training. And do I make the cut? Do I even get to be there? Years ago, it was said that the goal was just to be at the Olympic Games. It was enough just to be there to compete. But the amount of training, and we know from the Canadian stories, if you caught any of the press or the media on that, it's like 100%, and I gave it my all, and I went for a personal best, and they achieved that, and they were satisfied with that quite often. But here's this phrase that's handed down to us. Take up your cross. It's all in. It's complete commitment. Picture it any way you can. We've pretty well lost all touch with the culture of crucifixion. That's why it's difficult to really work through it, I think, anyway. We know it from stories, movies, media, history. Someone like Josephus, the Jewish historian, really tells it like it was. And the Romans loved to crucify. You were already condemned as a criminal. You were given typically just the top piece of the beam to carry when your crucifixion day came. You were flogged. You had a sign hung around your neck. That means you were flogged. You were whipped before this time. You had your beam to carry. You were marched through the streets of whatever the town was because it was a public thing with this cross beam, and you were naked. There's no dignity in this. It was humiliation, shame, and death. You arrived at your place of execution. They would then nail you to this beam. They would hoist you up and put you on top of the other beam that was already there. Typically, that's how they did it. You were hoisted up there. They would nail your feet then to the lower beam. So there you hung, naked for all the world to see. And the idea was that you would die. If they had mercy on you and they wanted to speed it up, they would break your legs after a day. That way you couldn't push up and breathe because it was hard to breathe. Otherwise, you would hang there for days until you died. And then even after you died, they left you there so the birds could peck away at you and eat you. I know that's grisly, but that's the cross. That's the culture of the cross. That's what it meant. So to them, do you think it might have meant a little bit more than it means to us? You know, pick up your cross and follow me. For us, it's become a phrase. You know, we've had it down to us, well, that's just my cross to bear. You know, something like that. And we use that in a variety of ways. But for them, it meant something very, very different. It was the worst way to die. It was a picture of self-denial. It didn't mean you were necessarily going to be crucified, but are you willing to walk this path of self-denial? It's the person who's the poor in spirit, the destitute of Matthew chapter 5 and the Beatitudes, and I've got nothing else. It's you and you alone, Jesus. And so I'm all in. There's nothing casual about this. And I need to get in the game. This is our third point here. I need to get in the game. As a result, there's no nominal concept of Christianity reflected in the New Testament. By nominal, I mean sort of like in name only, and like, yeah, are you a Christian? Oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. Sure, isn't everyone a Christian? You know, sort of we're all in this sort of culturally. Jesus was known to challenge those who had a desire to follow him. So you want to follow me? Okay. Even those, in one occasion, a young man came inquiring about eternal life. How can I go to heaven? Sounds like a great question. Wouldn't you love to have someone ask you that? How can I go to heaven? You say, well, sit down. Here we go. He challenged people who came with those questions, and he connected it together to following him. That's what he did. He said, you want to obtain eternal life, and this is in Mark chapter 10. I'm going to flip over there just for a minute. You got to see this, Mark chapter 10. Maybe you've seen it before, maybe you haven't. A young guy comes at night, he's got some money, he's got some means. A man came to him, fell on his knees before him, said, good teacher, fell on his knees before him, must I do to inherit eternal life? I want to go to heaven. Oh, he talks to him for a little while, you know, about the commandments, his background, what you've gone through, you know, what you were raised in. And then verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. We're going to come back to that. One thing you lack, he said, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me. So he's connecting eternal life. You want to go to heaven? Follow me. He's connecting the two things together here, this rich young leader who came. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He gets to the heart of the matter. Jesus knew this guy had some serious net worth. He knew that. I'm not sure how he did. Maybe he knew him from another context. Maybe it came out in some other aspect of the conversation. Go liquidate your assets. Give it all away, and then you come follow me. Now we're getting somewhere. This is how this is what the path to eternal life is going to mean. You know, keep in mind the cross. You know, seek first the kingdom of God. Well, this just adds to it. We probably wouldn't approach it that way, would we? I say, no, you sit down and we're going to lead you through the sinner's prayer here. And we're going to, you have to fill out a card or, you know, pray a prayer of commitment. That's how you get to eternal life. Jesus never did that. He never said, okay, sit down and pray with me and you need to receive me as personal Lord and Savior and away we go. He really took a different track on this, didn't he? You need to liquidate your assets and then come follow me. Like there's a whole lot more than it seems here. And he wasn't trying to shame him. It wasn't intended to shame him. Verse 21, remember, he loved him. He cared for this guy. Jesus' prescription for this young man, and it wasn't necessarily some universal requirement. He wasn't laying down a standard here, like a gold standard. But he chose for this guy to deal with his wealth because he knew that for this young guy, his wealth was going to be a problem. His money would be a barrier. That's not true for everyone all the time. Jesus, in his perfect love for us, will always put his finger on the spiritual problems unique and powerful for us. You want to follow me? This is the thing I'm putting my finger on here. So you think you can be a disciple and just sort of opt out of the hard stuff? No, you can't. Following me has a price, and there's consequence here. So Jesus' simplest yet most difficult invitation, and I said it's difficult, is simply this. Follow me. Didn't need to put it on PowerPoint or anything. PowerPoint's on vacation for the summer, by the way. He's down in the Bahamas, taking it easy. He'll be back in September with a vengeance. Once we get into our new series and the powerful promises of God, always true for you. But follow me. Follow me. 20 times in the scripture, Jesus used that line. Follow me. If anything is just burned into your thinking and your consciousness for today, August 26th, follow me. That's the line to remember today. It's been described as the job description nobody wants. Some have said Christians, it would seem, are stuck with a very unattractive message, Christ on the cross. This idea that you need to be prepared to surrender all for the cause. Follow me can mean a lot of different things in different stages. It can start with childlike faith. Follow me. Believe in me. Except you know, become as little children, and that's part of this Mark 10 context, you will in no ways see and inherit the kingdom of God. So you need this childlike faith. And it can be that simple. But they can be coupled with challenges ranging from difficult to extremely difficult. Difficult to I have no idea how I can stay with this, Lord, and still serve you. Remember last week, and Lynn sang somewhat of it this morning, the picture of the yoke. You know, Jesus is my teacher, my leader, my guide, and I'm wearing his yoke. A yoke helps distribute the weight, makes the burden easier to bear. It's always for two people. You're never yoked alone. Whether it's Christ, that's a possibility, or just another believer beside you, you never walk the path alone. You're always with someone. Oh, praise God for that. But if he is your teacher, your leader, your guide, follow me might be as simple as three little words. Just be ready. Just be ready. It's not in the outline there. You'll have to jot that down. I think you could remember it. Just be ready. And the analogy I'll share with you, just in terms of a point of learning and inspiration, and often follow me is really a question of what inspires you to follow Christ. And we're inspired usually by other people. Do you know that? Have you experienced that? Other people who are following Christ, we look at them and we are inspired and we will follow like they are following. That's what inspires me. And so I've got some stories for you today of people who are following Christ. One is a few years ago now. True story. And these are all true stories. No use trying to inspire people to follow Christ with fictitious stories. Fictitious stories have their place. You know, courageous, October baby, you know. Things like that, fine. But this is true this morning. True stories. John, young college guy, 21 years old, football player, doing well, enjoying football, out in L.A., going to college there, L.A. Pacific College. It's now called Azusa. Doing well. Enjoying the spotlight there, playing football and doing well at it. Not sure really where he's going career-wise. But he's a young Christian man, and he'd been reared in that, and it was working for him. It was starting to connect. He's at an awards banquet, getting a football award, and he shares a little bit of his testimony. You know, he's there. That seems like what American football players do. You know, they share their testimony. And he did, and his love for the Lord, and that was about it. And then after the awards ceremony, the banquet, someone came up to him and said, you know, there's a girl in the hospital you could visit. I would like you to visit her. She needs to hear what you have to say. That's all he said. So he thought a bunch, said, okay, just be ready. Follow me. He went to the hospital. And he's not a pastor, obviously. He's just a young college football player. Had no real serious counselor training. But here he was making this hospital call. And here's this cute young 17-year-old cheerleader in the ICU in hospital. Somehow or another, there'd been an accident at home, and her boyfriend had shot her in the neck and had severed her spinal cord. True story. So she's paralyzed for life, lying in the hospital room, and John walks in. Real name, that's his name. Her name is Polly. Not change the names. And he says, boy, he's thinking, what on earth do I say to this young gal? Here she is. She's in the, you know, immobilized special bed. In those days, they put a big sheepskin pad under them to prevent bed sores. And there she was, the whole deal. And John simply explained, you know, look at somebody asked if I would come and talk to you. First thing he said was, I can't imagine what you're going through. I cannot imagine. The first thing out of her mouth was this. He says, I'd kill myself right now if I had the chance. I have no reason to live. It's exactly what she said. Well, John really didn't know what to say. What would you say now? He thought, well, I'll just start with a presentation of the gospel. He knew the gospel. He was a fine Christian young man. Make no mistake about it. He really was. Polly, I have to tell you, boy, this is tough. He says, it's not what happens to your body that matters. It's what happens to your eternal soul. And Polly, you are going to live forever somewhere. And God can bring joy to your heart even right now if the issue of your soul has been taken care of. Would you like to hear how that can happen? That's what he said. And, you know, you throw it out there, and she said, sure. Okay, I'm desperate. Got nothing to lose. So John very simply, very carefully, shared the gospel with her, what Christ had done on the cross, and what he asked for in terms of her response in her life. Very serious, very direct conversation in that ICU hospital room there. And when he was finished, he simply asked her, now, Polly, would you be interested in confessing Jesus Christ as your Lord and following him and receiving his forgiveness and eternal life? Asked her point blank, not afraid. Yes, she said, I would. I have nowhere else to turn. So she did. Right there. They prayed together, and after a while, John left. But he went back several times to see her. And on one of those visits, this is what she told John. You know, in some ways, she says, I'm glad this accident happened. If it hadn't, I never would have met Jesus Christ. Imagine. She really, really said that. And as terrible as she was suffering, Polly was starting to realize that, you know, what she would gain in way of eternal life was worth more than the price of physical suffering in this life. That's what she started to get. That's rich. It doesn't matter what I'm going through if I've got eternal life. The valleys of life, we call them the valleys typically, have always been the best places of vision to see things clearly, to sort things out. Maybe you've been through one, maybe you're in one. But they're clarifying places. Years ago, in the late 1700s and in the early 1800s, it was the Puritans. Puritans, this is a sort of a religious grouping. The Puritans who really helped sort through this. Their emphasis was simple faith, personal private study, prayer, meditation. They were the real forerunners to modern evangelical Christianity. The Puritans, maybe you've read some of them before, maybe you haven't. And they pursued God without compromise. They really paved the way for a lot of what we enjoy today in worship and prayer and Bible study and all of these things we sort of take for granted, the Puritans. Names like, you might recognize some of these, Thomas Shepard, Thomas Watson, Richard Baxter, John Bunyan, Isaac Watts, William Williams, Philip Doddridge, William Romaine, David Brainerd, Augustus Toplady, Christmas Evans, William Jay, Henry Law, and Charles Spurgeon. Any of those names ring a bell? Those are Puritan writers. Puritans, what they're simply called. Don't think of the can of stew in New England. You know, these were British and then American writers. They really paved the way for that. This is just the introductory prayer to a book that's a collection of their prayers. It's called The Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and devotionals. Let me just read you the beginning. This is the beginning of the book. It talks about the valley. Don't know who wrote it. Doesn't really matter. Lord, let me learn by paradox that the way down is the way up. That to be low is to be high. That the broken heart is the healed heart. That the contrite spirit is the rejoicing spirit. That to have nothing is to possess everything. These are Puritans. I love Puritans. That to bear the cross is to wear the crown. That to give is to receive. That the valley is the place of vision. I can see things better. Lord, in the daytime, stars can be seen from the deepest wells. If you've ever fallen down a well, you can see stars from there. Interesting. And the deepest wells, the deeper the wells, the brighter thy stars shine. Let me find your light in my darkness, your life in my death, your joy in my sorrow, your grace in my sin, your riches in my poverty, your glory in my valley. Those are Puritans. The precursors, the forerunners to modern Christianity. We just haven't appeared here on the Christian scene, just like that. A lot of people have worked very hard to ensure that we are where we are today. In turn, In time, John really thought about this hospital experience he had there, and he realized, boy, this really matters. This is something really cool. This is really important. Look what God has used me to do in this person's life. And through a whole series of different, you know, follow me incidents, the direction of his life was changed. And he realized that this really matters. And running around a big grassy field with a piece of inflated pigskin under my arm doesn't really matter all of a sudden, does it? It's just like, so, and God could really use me this way, in a new way, in a different way. Polly, on the other hand, became a mature young Christian woman, married a lovely Christian guy. Yeah, she did get married. Today, John is a pastor. He became a pastor. He's 73 years old, still working hard. He's preached through most of the New Testament. He's even written it down. He's written a commentary series. His name is John MacArthur at Grace Community Church in Sun Valley, California. He was thinking about being a football player. What a waste that would be. Sorry, if you like football, fine, you can go home and watch football this afternoon. But this really matters. And our decisions to follow Christ, the follow me decisions, will display through us the power of the gospel. And so we're always faced with decisions. It was the famous baseball player Yogi Berra who gave this little nugget of advice. And he said this with all seriousness. You know, if you come to a fork in the road, take it. He's kind of kidding around a little bit there. It's not helpful at all, is it? Decisions matter. Decisions have consequences. It matters what you decide and how you move through life. They matter. Some decisions are inconsequential. You know, what am I having for lunch? You know, grilled or crispy chicken? It doesn't matter. A blue shirt or green shirt? Doesn't matter. Ford or Chevy? It doesn't matter. But there are so many decisions that do matter, and they've got great consequence. They're much more important. You know, where will I go to school? What will I study? Who will I marry? Where will I live? How will I invest? How will I follow Christ? What will follow me look like, truly? How will I spend eternity? Have you asked and answered that? Is there an answer in your thinking? That enters into the realm of decision. It really does. Because God confronts sinners with the ultimate choice. Follow me or don't. Follow me or don't. That's how Jesus put it. You want eternal life? Follow me. It's not just, well, sit and pray a prayer, raise your hand, fill out a card. That's nice. Follow me or don't. Follow the world on that nice, wide, inviting, easy highway, or don't, or follow Christ through that narrow. Do you know that passage, Matthew 7? The narrow gate, the small way. Literally, it means constricted. It's tight. It's hard to get through. It's hard to find. But it's the path that leads to eternal joys in heaven. In our 20th century North America, I guess it would be safe to say that, you know, following Jesus no longer typically means risk of deprivation or death. Not here, not today. Elsewhere in the world today, it certainly does mean that. We know that. Go to Pakistan, as we saw in the news this week, and, you know, try to live a Christian life in Pakistan or the Sudan or many other regions around the world, and it gets very, very difficult, and you can face deprivation and death. But the point is this morning is that it's a lot more than just a simple prayer, right? There's just no, well, I prayed the prayer, and there, that's it, and there's nothing more for me to do. No, there's so much more than that. To come to Christ for salvation is more than just raising a hand or signing a card, although such things can play a part in it. For sure, they do, and they can. But it's so much, so much more than that. I mean, it's saying goodbye to sin and self, and instead, you know, I just desire Christ and his righteousness so much, and I've got this new life. And I will renounce anything. I will make any sacrifice for him. That's the invitation to renunciation. That's follow me in a nutshell. I think every day has its decisions to follow Christ. It starts with that initial decision. Sure enough, mine was 1977, actually August of 1977. That's 35 years ago. I was just a baby. No, I was a teenager, and it was a decision to follow Christ. But every month, year, since then, involves more decisions to follow Christ. Every day, every week, they continue. They must follow me. Follow me. A missionary society wrote to David Livingston. Know that name? Pioneer missionary in Africa. In the 1800s. Walked everywhere on foot. Walked over 29,000 miles in Africa. Everywhere he walked, faced stiff opposition from his colleagues back home. He ministered half blind. He had a visual impairment. He was asked in a letter from this missionary society back in Britain, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to know so we can send other men to join you in what you're doing." Dr. Livingston. Livingston wrote back. He said, "If you have men who will only come if they know there's a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all. I want no road people." Powerful. The word I have written down here in my notes is simply the word consecration. We don't use that word much anymore. It's a solemn commitment to something. That's follow me. That's follow me. What will follow me look like for you this week? Jesus says, follow me. What will it look like today? Regardless of how your week's been, the past, that's done, it's over. New day, fresh week, follow me. What does follow me look like for you typically? What might it look, what could it look for you, look like for you this week? Follow me. Follow me. Thank you, Father, for the very direct challenges of Scripture. And we stand amazed, and I trust we are challenged to follow Christ with a sense of commitment and decisiveness and deliberateness, maybe to realize there are some things we need to deny, and there's aspects of denial. And what does denial look like in our lives? And what could follow me look like this week and in the coming school year as we're on the verge of a fresh start coming up in September? Follow me. Follow me. That is ringing in our ears. Your invitation is for us today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.